Welcome to worship this evening. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 42, verses 1 through 4. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, and we'll be reading from chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through 5, verse 11. Romans 4, 13 through 5, 11. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to all that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. As much as secular society seeks to deny it, Our world is still a world in which faith plays an important part. A recent survey shows that 85% of the world still claims to have a faith. I would argue that 100% of the world has a faith. Those who are secularists also have a faith. They also believe something, but that's beside the point. But even our Western culture, the culture that we live in, still finds faith to be important. But it tends to emphasize the act of faith rather than the object of our faith. Our society tells us that it's important to have faith, but it doesn't really matter what we have faith in. Now, we know this is fundamentally wrong. It is true that the act of faith is important, that faith must be exercised, but faith must be exercised and directed to the right source. We must have not any faith, but we must have true saving faith. Faith in the triune God, faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ, faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. True faith is just not an arbitrary faith in anything, but it is a knowledge, it's a confidence, it's a hope. It is trusting in something outside of ourselves. But it's more than even this. It's true saving faith only has Jesus Christ as its object. And it's a saving faith, freely given by God and worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of true faith in Lord's Day 7. Please turn with me in the back of your Psalters to page 34, and we're going to be reading Lord's Day 7, question 20 through 23, addressing this true faith. Question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Answer, no, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Question 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. And not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. Question 23. What are these articles? Answer. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our text this evening is found in Romans 5, verses 1 to 2. Paul says here, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." One of the first few words that Paul mentions in this text, or draws our attention to, are the words justification by faith. And he lays out in these verses some of the effects of justification by faith. He lays out for us what the effects of being made right with God are. Now, this sermon is about true faith, so I don't want to spend too much time speaking about justification. But here, in this verse, and in general, justification is explicitly tied to faith. And so as we speak about faith, we will inevitably be speaking about justification as well. Now, I'm sure that most of you here have heard these terms. You've heard of the terms justification and of faith. And you know that they relate to salvation. But do you know what these two terms exactly mean? Have you ever had it happen to you and you use a word? Maybe this is only me, but you use a word and I know this happens to you children as well. In fact, I hear it sometimes when you have a little child and they say a big word. And you wonder, wow, do they really know what that word means? But it also happens to me sometimes. I catch myself using a word and I think back, you know, I use that word. I used it in this context. I think it belongs in that context. But do I really know what that word means? So I want to make sure here when we talk about being justified by faith that we know what this means. So in a general way, to be justified means to be made right with God. The Westminster Larger Catechism gives a more thorough definition. They say, "Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all of our sins, accepting and accounting us righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in us, not for anything done by us, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to us," and we're going to talk about faith tonight, "and received by faith alone." Justification is only a work of God in which he takes a sinner and freely forgives their sins and counts them as righteous because of the satisfying work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And true faith, like justification, is also only a work of God. Our catechism said that true faith is a certain knowledge revealed by the Word of God, and it's an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in our hearts. This is a knowledge and confidence that my sins are forgiven, that everlasting righteousness and salvation await me only because of Christ's merits, only because of what Jesus Christ has done. A true faith is a knowledge. It's a confidence. It's a trust of God's word and his promises that is worked by grace in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So now let's compare the two. While justification is the work of God in which a believer is forgiven and made right with God, true faith is what we call the instrument. It's the vehicle by which the believer trusts and believes that for Christ's sake, he is forgiven and he is made right with God. So the question comes to us then. If this is true for us, if we've been justified, if we have true faith, what does this look like in our lives? What does true faith look like in the life of a believer? Well, Paul tells us how genuine knowledge of God and how confidence in Him is demonstrated in a Christian's life. He shows us this here in these two verses in Romans 5. He shows us what true faith looks like in the life of a believer. And this brings us to our sermon title this evening, The Knowledge and Confidence of True Faith. Our first point is, by true faith, we have obtained peace with God. The second point is that we have access to grace. And the third point is that we will receive full salvation. We can conclude, based upon Paul's words, that true faith is a certain knowledge revealed in the Word. It is an assured confidence worked by the gospel in the Christian's heart that they have obtained peace with God. Paul says, therefore, being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. It even sounds calm and sounds soothing. It's something that everyone in the world wants. It's something that everyone is searching for. We're all looking for inner peace. In fact, we spend billions, if not trillions of dollars every year looking for peace and happiness. We want an inner calm. We all want everything to feel all right. We want to be in a place of tranquility. There's a reason why so many of us live in virtual realities. Why we're glued to our phones. Why the war on drugs wasn't successful. Why we drink so much alcohol. And now what? We see a cannabis shop opening up on many street corners. This testifies to us that as human beings, we're all looking for some sort of peace and tranquility. Well, what does Paul mean when he's speaking here about peace with God? Is this the peace that everyone is searching for? Is this the peace that the world wants? Well, the world does want peace, but they don't want this peace. And we have to remember what Paul means here by the peace of God is much more than a feeling. It's a peace that's been achieved, a peace that is accomplished between a holy and good God and a profane and evil sinner. It's much more than just a feeling. This is a peace that is achieved because a war has come to an end. A war has ended between God and the sinner. And now in this peace, the sinner is declared innocent of all war crimes, innocent of all their sins. He is declared righteous based upon Christ's merits. And now by true faith believes by grace that because of Christ, he now has peace with God. And this peace with God is more than just a peace treaty. It's not just a lull in the battle. It's not just a ceasefire. It's not just the end of a war in which the two sides remain separate and go their own ways and agree not to fight each other again. This peace is much more than that. The sinner that was an enemy of God has surrendered to the Lord and is now God's friend. The sinner now, instead of being at war with God, now becomes allied with him. His will is changed by the Holy Spirit so that his will is now aligned with God's will. And this sinner now begins to fight on the Lord's side. True faith here is the Christian, is the believer trusting on Christ's account that this is the case with them, that they now have peace with God. And as the Catechism states, there is complete remission of sin. No more does their sin demand that God pour out his wrath and eternal punishment upon them. For they have peace with God. All their sin has been removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far has their sin been removed from them. The Christian believes by faith, and they experience that they have peace with God. They know that on account of Christ's merits, on account of his imputed righteousness and his work of atonement, that they are now at peace with God. And they experience a love for God that they never knew before. And they now long to perfectly love and serve him. But not only are they no longer enemies, not only have they become soldiers in the army of Christ, but they have become much more. The former enemy have not only become friends, but this former enemy has become an adopted son or daughter of God. An adopted son who now shares in the inheritance of the Son and of the saints. And the Lord calls his saints. He calls us to believe this, to trust that this is the case, to have knowledge and confidence that we have complete peace with him. He calls you, dear Christian, to trust what he says about you in his word. He calls you to believe that through the work of your Savior, Jesus Christ, you are an adopted son or daughter who not only has peace with God in the legal sense, but is also a recipient of the peace that surpasses all understanding. This is the peace that Paul speaks about in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. And this peace that Paul is speaking about is found through the exercising of true faith. It is the peace that the Lord gives to his people, as Paul says in verses 6, that he gives to his people who being careful for nothing, that means not being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting their request being made known unto God. When we think of peace, we associate it with feeling peaceful. And it is true, we know this to be true, that the Lord gives us this feeling. He gives us the amazing feeling of peace as we trust him and as we follow him. But we also know, dear Christian, you've also experienced that this doesn't always happen. The Lord calls us to exercise true faith in difficult circumstances. He calls us to exercise, and the exercise of our faith isn't always accompanied, often sometimes not accompanied with feelings of the Lord's presence, feelings of the Lord's nearness. And to be frank, if our faith depends upon our feelings, it is a faith that is most fickle. For the peace of God rests upon his faithful people, even if you do not feel it. The peace that surpasses all understanding rests upon you, dear Christian, even though the experience you're going through seems to tell you otherwise. Do you think that Job felt peace when he cried out in the middle of his horrible sufferings, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. Do you think David felt this peace when he was pleading with the Lord to deliver him from Saul when his life was in danger? The reality of God's peace, dear Christian, is not the feeling of it, but the fact that the Lord promises it, the fact that he works it, the fact that he gives it, and the fact that he never takes it away from his people. And this peace with God is freely available to all of us. But unfortunately, when we are outside of Christ, when we are not born again, we don't want it. Those of you sitting here who are not Christians, those of you here who are not born again, the truth is that you do not want this peace. The idea of inner peace sounds good to you. And even the idea of going to heaven to escape hell sounds good to you. But to surrender, to put up your white flag and receive peace with God is contrary to your very nature. For you hate God. Your will is contrary to his. You wish to remain at war with God, determined to make your own way, determined to be your own God, determined to go on your own way to destruction. And you probably don't even see this for yourself. But if the Holy Spirit were to open your eyes, if he were to strip back all the layers of excuses, to strip back all the mask you wear to conceal your sinfulness, he will bring you to see that the only thing standing between you, the only thing standing between you and the peace of God is you. You will see that you are at war with God. And this is a war that you will never win. This is a war that you will lose unless you turn to the Lord, unless you surrender to him and repent of your sin and repent of going your own way. But today, this evening, right now, this peace of God is still available to you. So please do not wait. For it is not only this peace of God that you are forfeiting, but as we're going to look at now, you're also forfeiting access to God's grace. A true faith does not only embrace peace with God, but it is also a certain knowledge that is revealed in the Word. It is an assured confidence worked by the Holy Spirit in our heart that we have access to grace, or as Paul puts it, we have access by faith into grace. By faith, we have access to God. But without faith, our access to God is blocked by our sin. For our holy God can have nothing to do with sin. We see this symbolized in the Old Testament, don't we, children? You remember that God dwelt in the most holy place, and there was this big, thick curtain that was between God and the people. And only on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, could the high priest, who made all the ritual sacrifices that he needed to do, only on one day of the year could he enter into the presence of God. But we also know that God's desire was to be accessible to his people. So he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And you know too what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. At that same time, this large curtain in the temple was split in two, signifying that we can now boldly, through Christ, enter into the presence of God. We now had free access to God. Before, the doors of grace, in a sense, were closed to us. But now, with Christ as our mediator, with his merits, these doors are thrown wide open, and we have free and ready access to our God. Free access. Christ, as our mediator, has made it possible for us, for believers, to have immediate, to have any time access to the God of the universe, who willingly hears us. In fact, he delights to hear our cries. He delights to answer our prayers. You know, if I wanted to meet the President of the United States, I couldn't just walk up to the White House and knock on the front door. In fact, if I did that, I'd probably be arrested. If I wanted to meet the President of the United States, I'd need to be worthy of meeting him. There'd need to be a good reason for me to meet him. There would be a need for me to meet with him. And if that need was there, if he found it worth his time to meet with me, there would be paperwork to do. There would be calendars to consult, background checks to be done, an itinerary set up. And if all this checked out and was approved, a time would be set up when I could meet with him. And it might be canceled, and I'd only be able to see him for a limited amount of time. But all of the barriers that stand in our way to have unrestricted access anytime, anywhere, to have access and communion with the God of the universe, have been taken care of by our mediator, Jesus Christ. Our sin stands before us and our holy God, but Christ has removed our sin from us so that by a new and living way through the veil of his flesh, we can boldly enter into the most holy place. We can boldly enter into the presence of our God. Do you really believe this, dear Christian? Do you really believe that you have unrestricted access to your King and Savior, who's King of the universe? Do you really believe that we actually live in the presence of God? That we walk in his presence? Do you really believe that it is the Lord's delight when we speak with him, when we turn to him in prayer? And this is just a beginning of what Paul is speaking of. But notice of what Paul says here. He isn't only speaking of access to God. His exact words here are actually access into this grace in which we stand. He's referring to more here than just access to God. He's including the benefits that come with knowing God. He is referring back to the peace of God in verse 1 and the benefits that come from being at peace with God. For when we have peace with God, not only do we have full access to him, but we have full access to all the grace of God. As our catechism says, this is what true faith embraces. It's almost too good to be true. We know we don't deserve it in ourselves. But we can know and have confidence because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have free access to God, to the Lord of all creation, and all His benefits, the benefits that come with knowing Him. By faith, we believe that in Christ we have access to these benefits of grace. We believe that by grace we have become new creatures. We are no longer under the wrath of God, but we live under grace. He now looks upon us with favor and we receive all the benefits of salvation. We have peace with God. Our sins are forgiven. We have free access and communion with Him. We are adopted sons and daughters. He has changed us and will continue to change us and prepare us for when we will be with Him in glory. Do you believe this? Do you embrace this by faith? Do you believe that because of who your Savior is and on account of what He has done, that you not only have full access to your loving Father, but that all of His favor, all of His mercy, all of His gracious benefits are given to you, and that you stand secure in His grace? For God's grace is sure. His favor to you, dear believer, is sure. It will never change. His favor will never change to disfavor. His peace will never turn back to war. But He will guard you and He will help you to stand sure in Him. We see this, Paul says this here. He talks in this verse about this grace in which we stand. God's grace is a rock. It is a foundation upon which we can depend, for our God will never forsake us. He will never turn His back on us. We serve a God and Savior who is true to His word. A God who never turns His back on His word. So when the Lord tells us that in Christ we have peace with Him, when He tells us that because of Jesus Christ we can be forgiven and restored, when He tells us that all the benefits of grace are ours in Jesus Christ, this is a promise that we can stand upon. And those that do so, those that do believe by faith the word of God, they do stand upon a sure word. They stand upon a sure prophecy, and they will never be moved, but will be guarded and protected until the day of His coming. Let's take Question 21 of the Catechism, of the Heidelberg Catechism, speaks of true faith having a certain knowledge and assured confidence that eternal righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Simply put, true faith believes that for the sake of Christ, one has and will obtain eternal righteousness and complete salvation in glory. Paul addresses this in our text when he speaks of us rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. By faith, the Christian believes only for the sake of Christ's merits that they will attain everlasting righteousness and salvation, that they will rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We just spoke of standing in the faith and how we are secure and preserved by our Lord until this day of glory. Paul's confidence in the sureness of glory is reflected in a word he uses here. The word translated in the King James as rejoice. In other places where this word is used in the New Testament, it is translated as boast. And although the word rejoice is technically correct here, it is an insufficient translation. There is more going on here than just rejoicing. In a sense, Paul is righteously boasting in the certain hope of the glory of God. He is so certain of it occurring that he can boast as if it has already happened. John Murray says that this clause refers to rejoicing and boasting on the highest level. It is an exultant rejoicing and confident glorying. There is here both a present and a future aspect to the hope of the glory of God. And John Murray again says of this, the glorying is a state of mind in the present, but that which evokes it is something to be realized in the future. In other words, the certainty of eternal glory and our progressing toward it ought to cause us to exult in the hope of it and to live in the almost to live in the reality of it. It is so certain that if you are a believer, it is so certain that you will enter into glory that you now, in a sense, can boast of the reality of the glory of God and live now as if you are in the presence of it. So what exactly is this hope of the glory of God? Well, it is the exercising of true faith that we will see the glory of God. The day will come when we will enter the glory of God. We will see and experience His glory. We will see our Savior face to face. We will fall on our knees before Him, crying out for joy, singing His praises, and rejoicing in His presence. And we will not only enter into His glory, but we too will be glorified. Our justification has already been accomplished, but now when we enter into glory, our sanctification will become complete. We will be made perfect. We will be glorified so that we no longer sin, so that we perfectly serve our Lord and King forever in our now perfect and glorified body. All pain will be gone. All sorrow banished. Our Savior will have wiped all the tears from our eyes. He will make everything right. This is what true faith believes. It is believing the evidence of things not yet seen. It is believing the substance of things hoped for. But one day we will see Him, and our salvation will be complete. So, dear Christian, do not doubt this. I'm afraid many of us do. Thankfully, we have a measure of true faith. We believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We love Him and desire to serve Him. But we still stubbornly hold on to some unbelief. And we rob ourselves of the joy and comfort of our salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, we're living like spiritual paupers, whereas we're meant to be princes and children of the heavenly King. The gospel is free. It's simple, yet we make it so difficult. We complicate it, and even as believers, there are so many glorious aspects of it that we refuse to believe. This can be because we persist in sins that rob us of our comfort, or we hold on to doubts and false teaching that directs our eyes off of Christ. It also could be because even though we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, yet part of us is still trying to merit God's favor through our actions. Trying to earn the benefits of salvation through our merits, rather than embracing them by faith in Jesus Christ. You believe, dear Christian, that God loves you. We may believe the gospel, even believing that Christ died for us and that we are on our way to heaven. We may even believe that God loves us, but that he really doesn't like us. Some of us believe that he's going to let us into glory, but he will do this almost begrudgingly. And I know this isn't theologically correct, but I do know that some of us believe this for ourselves. But what a wonder. If the Holy Spirit continues to work, that he continues to strive with our unbelieving hearts to open up to us the fullness of the gospel. How amazing when the glory of God becomes a reality, when we grasp by faith the infinite riches of the gospel, when our eyes are open to the unsearchable richness of the love of our Father. The fact that our sins are forever erased, that we have everlasting peace and communion with God, that we have full access to Him and His grace. What can we do but rejoice and boast in the hope of the glory of God? Some of you struggle to believe, but you do believe. You may not see clearly, but you do see a little bit. You do believe, you do trust that Jesus Christ has suffered and died for you to give you peace with God. And so now, as a babe in grace, what do you do? How do you now grow in faith? How do you now grow in assurance? Look to Jesus. Look to the Word of God. Look at what God says about Himself and how His people and about His people, and trust what He says about Himself is true. Trust what He says about you, His child, is true. Confess your unbelief to Him. Confess and cry out to God, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, the gospel is almost too good to be true. It's unbelievable. But we're commanded to believe it. It's amazing that a God as good, a God as righteous and as just as our God can love such wicked sinners as you and me. Yet, if we open our Bibles and we read what the Lord says, it's absolutely true. So I urge us to labor, to make our calling and election sure, to not be content to remain in a state of weak faith, but to embrace by faith all the promises of God. And let us start running the race with new vigor. Let us start fighting the good fight with all of our might. looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Our faithful and holy Lord in heaven, Lord, we confess our sins. We almost dare not proclaim this good news. Because if we look at ourselves and we look at our sins, it is so true that such an amazing gospel seems too good to be true. That we filthy sinners can be loved and cared for, can be saved from our sins. And the more and more our eyes become opened to who thou art, Lord, the more we stand in amazement, the more we stand in awe of thy goodness, of thy mercy, of thy graciousness to us. And so, Lord, we pray that all of our eyes would be opened. The converted here, the believers here, that our eyes would be opened to the fullness of the gospel. To the unconverted, that their eyes would be opened to what they are missing, that they will be filled with jealousy and turn to thee. That those who are deceived would realize they don't really possess this true faith, this love for thee, and that they too would turn to thee and believe the good news. And so, Lord, we pray that thou would go with each of us in this week, building us up through thy word, helping us to live for thy honor and for thy glory. Keep us from sin. Keep us from evil, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.